Well, good morning, everyone. Nearly 20 years ago, I was working for an American computer company, which was taken over by another American computer company. And once the takeover had gone through, the marketing department issued a press release in which they said, and I quote, "The synergy between the two companies' product paradigms will bring a new force to the marketplace." What, I thought, what on earth are they talking about? That was the first time I remember coming across the word paradigm. A few days later, the same marketing department issued another press release. It said, "The combined portfolio of software products represents a paradigm shift in the marketplace." Well, at this point, I was glad I was leaving. I thought, no one's going to understand what they're talking about, so how on earth are they ever going to sell anything? Well, when I went home that evening, I looked up paradigm in the dictionary, and it didn't shed any light, really, on what it meant and what they were talking about. And as for paradigm shift, it wasn't even mentioned. It was only later that I found out why paradigm shift was such a favourite expression among Americans. It was all down to an American philosopher, Thomas Kuhn, who wrote a book on the progress of science, in which he stated that science didn't move forward in a steady increase in knowledge. Rather, people clung to old ideas and resisted new ones. Then a new way of looking at things would arrive on the scene. At first, it would be rejected, and those who proposed it would face ridicule and persecution. Then, as more and more evidence accumulated, a few people would accept the new idea. Then, as time went on and the old guard who protected the old viewpoint died off, and the evidence became irrefutable, there would be a sudden rush of people to support the new way of looking things. Suddenly, what had been rejected would be the new way of looking at things. He gave this process of a sudden change in viewpoint the label of paradigm shift. A paradigm is a framework of ideas, and a paradigm shift, then, is a sudden change in the framework of ideas from one viewpoint to another one. There have been many such shifts in science. At the end of the last century, scientists thought that they knew just about everything there was to know about the universe, and that there was very little left to discover. True, there were discrepancies in what was being measured and what the theories predicted, but never mind, the theories were right, so the discrepancies could be ignored by the old guard. But suddenly everything changed. Out went gravity, atoms and light, and in came space-time continuums, wave mechanics and quantum entanglements. This was a completely different way of looking at the physical world. The framework of ideas had shifted. A paradigm shift had taken place. There have been many paradigm shifts in our time, and looking into the past, we see them happening in history. The Reformation and the so-called Enlightenment are two such examples of a shift in thinking. But perhaps the greatest paradigm shift of all came with the arrival of new spiritual truth revealed by the Holy Spirit at the time of the New Testament Church. Under his lead and inspiration, a spiritual paradigm shift took place. This put into place a whole new set of spiritual ideas. And these ideas have had a profound effect over the past 2,000 years. In fact, the shift is so great that it affects every spiritual aspect of our lives. One aspect it especially changed was how the Old Testament was to be understood, and it's that paradigm shift I want to explore a little today. And it's to the pages of the New Testament that we need to turn to discover the details of that paradigm shift. In some cases, we will see the new paradigm and the statements recorded in the New Testament even reverse some of the statements made in the Old Testament. Why do I think this sermon's necessary? Well, there is an inherent danger in trying to understand the Old Testament apart from the New. It can lead to some dreadful errors in understanding. For example, I was once told by someone that we would be offering sacrifices today if there was a temple, because that is God's pure religion. And that was a church member told me that. There's no one here, so don't try and guess who it was. And it wasn't anyone in West Wales either. Well, that error was caused by only reading the Old Testament and either dismissing or not knowing what the New Testament has to say about sacrifices, the temple and the Old Covenant. Another person told me of an individual going around spreading the viewpoint that the Old Covenant is the Word of God, so we should obey the Word of God by keeping the Old Covenant. Well, you couldn't make it up, could you, you know? Again, another grievous misunderstanding of the Word of God, rooted in ignoring the New Testament. We must always keep in mind that the New Testament provides us with additional information about the Old. In fact, the New completes the Old in many ways. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament stands incomplete. It stands incomplete because what it anticipated has not yet arrived apart from the New. What the Old pictured in types and shadows remains types and shadows unless understood through the writings of the New. It is only through the vision of the New that we can correctly understand the Old. How else can we hope to gain a correct understanding of how Scripture fits together, unless we look at what the newer revelation tells us concerning the previous revelation? Without an understanding of how the New Testament interprets the Old, we can, and usually will, come away from an Old Testament passage with a completely erroneous interpretation. The New Testament enables us to come to conclusions about the Old that we'd be unable to reach otherwise. It does this by interpreting an Old Testament passage in the light of new revelation provided by the Holy Spirit, explaining the Old Covenant in the light of the New Covenant. Without this new revelation, it's impossible to fully understand how the Old Testament hangs together in the flow of redemptive history. The Old Testament does not tell us everything, nor can we arrive at correct conclusions apart from the inspired writing of the New. Until it is revealed in the New Testament, it remains a mystery. We have a look at Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you notice that? There was a mystery, and it was hidden in the Old Testament times. But in the New Testament, it's revealed. The mystery is that which was concealed in the Old Covenant, but made plain in the New Covenant by the inspired New Testament writers. Understanding the Old Testament in general and the events of the Old Covenant, the period of time from Mount Sinai to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, requires an understanding and careful examination of the New Testament. So let's now look at an example of an Old Testament passage that illustrates the absolute necessity of using the New Testament to arrive at biblically sound conclusions. There are more examples I could use, but this will suffice to illustrate my point. Remember, our purpose in looking at this example is not to deal with it exhaustively, but to bring enough information out of it to demonstrate the point that the Old Testament relies on the New to complete it. So our first example is Joshua and the Promised Land. In reading the Old Testament, we find that under Joshua's leadership, Israel experienced a rest from their enemies in the land of Canaan. God was faithful to the old covenant nation of Israel in giving them ultimate victory and bringing them into the promised land. Joshua chapter 21, starting in verse 43, gives us a commentary. That's Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Seems quite clear from Joshua 21 that under Joshua's leadership, the nation of Israel experienced rest from oppression on every one of their borders. We do not know how long this rest lasted, but the Joshua passage makes it very evident to us that they did rest. God gave them rest on every side. But once again, the New Testament gives us new information on this matter that we wouldn't otherwise know. The New Testament paints for us a completely different picture of this event, going so far as to actually tell us that Joshua did not give them rest. And that's when Joshua 21 plainly says he did. Let's go over to Hebrews 4, verse 8. Hebrews 4 verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So how do we handle this apparent contradiction? First we see they were given rest, then we're told they weren't. Is the New Testament contradicting the Old? Well, no. In the context of Hebrews 4, the point of view of fulfillment, the author interprets the physical picture of Israel in the land, which did happen historically. They did enter a physical rest under Joshua, but from a spiritual point of view, they didn't. Why didn't they? Because they didn't enter Christ's rest, where they would have received eternal life. The author of Hebrews is telling us that the physical picture of Israel entering the land actually finds its true fulfillment in entering Christ's rest, in salvation, resulting in eternal life for every believer. The book of Hebrews tells us that Israel entering the promised land is a physical picture of the believer entering eternal life, our ultimate and true rest. And that is a result of trusting Christ alone to save us. So this is how the New Testament interprets the children of Israel conquering Canaan under Joshua. It was a physical picture of a spiritual truth. Now this interpretation of Joshua 21 is completely new information. You know, it cannot be said enough that apart from the inspired writer of the New Testament penning those words, we would never have known it. Our next example, I want to look at the promise to Abraham. Again, my point here is not to exhaust everything in the Abrahamic covenant, but to provide enough information to support my statement of the total dependency of the Old Testament on the New. For the believer today, the New Testament completely unveils the gospel in the Abrahamic covenant that was only partially revealed in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. A believer in the Old Testament era could never understand what you and I understand about the Abrahamic covenant. And we owe this to the work of the Spirit in inspiring the New Testament writers. So we'll begin by looking at one instance of the promise spoken to Abraham. That's in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. Genesis 17:15-16. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." This passage in Genesis clearly states that a large number of physical descendants would come from Abraham through Sarah, his wife. And this is the obvious point of the passage, and anyone who might want to dispute it would be hard-pressed historically. God has brought it to pass. But is that all that there is to this promise? If we abandon the New Testament and simply look at the old, then yes, that seems to be all there is. The Jews of Jesus' day certainly thought so. Once again, the teaching passages of the New Testament give us new information that we desperately need. So if we turn over to Romans 9 and verse 6. Romans 9 verse 6. "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children." You'll not find a statement like this in the pages of the Old Testament. You'll only find it in the New. Without the New, I'm unable to come to the conclusion that not all of the physical descendants of Abraham are called his children. The promise to Abraham has a spiritual significance that goes beyond the limits of his physical descendants. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. To the Galatian believers, Paul clarifies his point even further. Galatians 3:16. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. This is new information. If Paul hadn't told us this, we'd still be in Genesis thinking of physical descendants only, because that is the historical context of the promises spoken to Abraham in the book of Genesis. But Paul isn't finished. He goes on even verse 29, he goes even further. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. While the literal physical promise to Abraham did involve his physical descendants, the New Testament tells us more. The spiritual fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham is found in one seed, Jesus Christ. Those in Jesus are counted as partakers of that same promise. In other words, the New Testament tells us that Christian believers in every age are the true children of Abraham and heirs to the promise made to him. The true meaning of the Abrahamic covenant is only completely defined in the New Testament, and the New Testament is once again our source for better information. As a believer, I am an heir of that promise to Abraham, and I can't get that information from the Old Testament. So for a third and last example, let's have a look at the Old Covenant. The New Testament has a great deal to say about the Old or Mosaic Covenant. It says things about the Old Covenant we would never find out just by reading the Old Testament. The New Testament explains God's unfolding plan of salvation. And the focus of this explanation is always the person of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is on what God has accomplished and fulfilled in Christ for the elect. The Lord Jesus is the grand theme of both the New and Old Testament, and he unifies all the Bible, as evidenced in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Just over from Galatians there. Ephesians 1 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Did you notice? Christ is now the head of everything. He is the new lawgiver and Lord of the church. The sole Christians are under the authority of Christ and are in a new covenant relationship which is governed by the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament tells us that the covenant as mediated by Christ is a brand new covenant which totally replaces the old covenant. We can find that over in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. And dropping down to verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The new covenant is new, and it's not a renewed or revamped old covenant. Jesus and Paul's teaching contain genuinely new material, far beyond what Palestinian Judaism believed and taught during the first century, and beyond what has been revealed in the Old Testament. The New Covenant is a new and better covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this New Covenant, which is founded on better promises. Another surprising thing we learn from the New Testament is that the primary function of the Old Covenant was to act as a ministry of death. We might have assumed from just reading the Old Testament that it was given so people might receive God's blessing for obeying it. which they would have, if they could have, but they couldn't obey. And so they reaped the curses and penalties contained in the Old Covenant instead. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-9. Second Corinthians 3, starting off in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be much more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? From reading the Old Testament carelessly, you might think that the Old Covenant was to last forever. But no, the New Testament tells us that the Old Covenant was historically time-bound and was a pedagogue, a personal tutor, that the Israelites were obliged to obey perfectly until the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would arrive. Galatians 3:23, just over one page. Galatians 3:23-25. Now before this faith came, we were held in custody and carefully guarded under the law in preparation for the faith that was to be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the control of a guardian. The Old Covenant was a legal, conditional covenant. Although God had a gracious purpose for giving the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant itself is a legal covenant that was intended to show the Israelites their sin. In addition, the Old Covenant demanded perfect obedience in order to receive the promised blessings. The New Testament tells us that the Old Covenant has been perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Now God's law is still binding on the believer in the New Covenant era, but God's righteous standards are contained in the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Let's have a look over in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Notice Paul said he was not under the law, referring to the Sinai law. But the fact that he was not under the Sinai law did not mean that he was not under God's law, since he was under Christ's law. The Sinai law, which indeed was God's law, has been transcended and superseded by Christ's law, which is also God's law. The Sinai law, the law of Moses, was God's law for Israel until Christ came, which is why what we read in Galatians 3:24, when Christ came, Christ's law became the law for all peoples. The temporary addition was replaced. What was it replaced by? by that which is permanent, Christ's law. So Paul said he was under the law of Christ. But what is the law of Christ? Here the New Testament introduces another paradigm shift. Christ's law is not written out as a set of rules. We would make a huge mistake to imagine that the law of Christ is simply a substitution of one set of rules for another. The law of Christ is not a codified set of regulations. It's not a list of rules. It isn't a rule book. The law of Christ is not a set of rules because the law of Christ goes far beyond any mere set of rules. The law of Christ constitutes a complete reordering of life, a total change of heart, mind, intent and purpose. And this is a change brought about by the Holy Spirit at work in us. The New Testament gives us a clear description of the kind of conduct that's characteristic of those who are under the law of Christ. These descriptions include the principles of the Ten Commandments. We find them reiterated and sometimes even transformed, but that is done within the context of their spiritual intent. The law of Christ is identical with the law of God, and it is what the law of Moses, which was temporary, always pointed towards. Does the New Testament give us any overarching statements that sum up what is the law of Christ? Yes, it does. The law of Christ, which is also the law of God, can be summarized by two overarching commands. Let's have a look at them in 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Simple but profound. These two commands change our approach to everything. Brethren, the New Testament teaches that the Old Covenant has been superseded by something far more glorious, something that God planned from the very beginning, that would one day outshine completely the law of that covenant that he gave to Israel. The law, the Torah, was given to Israel for a specific period of time, the time from the encounter with God on Sinai until the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Once Jesus came, a new law came in, the law of Christ. And this is the biggest paradigm shift of all times. Through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is now a new covenant relationship or arrangement between God and humans. And it's not restricted to the Israelites. It's a covenant with all people. When this new deal came in, the old deal expired. From then on, the invitation to God's kingdom was open to everybody and not just one people. The first deal or covenant was a preparation, a setting of the stage, you might say, for the real deal, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. So let's summarize what we've learned today. We began with the concept of paradigm shift, a radical change in the framework of ideas. We've now seen that the New Testament introduces a paradigm shift in the way in which we view the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. We saw that that paradigm shift brings Jesus to the center of the stage, that salvation is centered in and on him, and that he is mediating a completely new covenant which replaces the old covenant. That the old covenant is rendered obsolete by Christ's new covenant. We then saw that the New Testament reveals that the old covenant was a ministry of death, because no one could keep its terms, and so came under the death penalty. As does anyone today who attempts to keep it. We further saw that the Old Covenant was a temporary addition until Christ came and introduced a new covenant. This new covenant is open to all people, not just to Israelites. We then saw that the Christian is not under the law of the Old Covenant, but under the law of Christ, because Christ is the ruler of the New Covenant. We saw that that law works on the very intent of our inner hearts. Brethren, let's end on this final thought. When we study the Bible, let's be sure that we study it with the mindset of the New Testament paradigm shift, that we have entered Christ's rest, that as Christians we are heirs to the promise made to Abraham, that we are living under a new covenant with new regulations, and that we are governed in that covenant by Christ, who is Lord of the Church.